Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We are 3/4 of the way done with this book. It's only been 5 months, right? My pages on my book are getting worn and curled on the edges, and we're kind of in that last lap, right? Which is going to take us another month or so to get done with. We're if it's a marathon, we're in the last 6 miles, all right? We're almost there finishing this book, and today the passage, you know, it's kind of one of those passages where it doesn't seem very glamorous. How many of you, if you read the Bible, and sometimes you come across the after reading, you're like, I just didn't get anything out of that, right? This is kind of one of those ones where you just read the surface of it, and you're just like, oh well, let's just move to the meat of Scripture, all right? But today, we're going to focus on the first three verses in Philippians chapter 4. And if you are joining with us, the book of Philippians is actually not really a book. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul, Pastor Paul, wrote to his church in this city called Philippi. It is in modern-day Greece. It is a Roman colony, and so these people have Roman citizenship, which is unique and rare in Greece. And Paul writes to them, and he writes to them with so much affection and love, and you're going to see it in the Scripture, that this is one of Paul's most personal letters to the church. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along or read up there. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I long and love for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Now these verses show Paul's love and care for his church. Like I said a little bit ago, this is one of Paul's most personal and intimate letters to the church. He mentions four things right off the bat to his church. Imagine a pastor writing a letter. He can't physically be with you because he's in chains in Rome. I mean, he is tied up, and so the only communication he has with you is to write a letter. To write a letter, which would take some time and would be expensive, but he would send it to you. And he mentions these words, four things. He says, you are my love, whom I long for. You are my joy, and you are my crown. This is strong language from a pastor. And it's interesting that he calls the church his crown. Now, a crown is a symbol of success and achievement. It's a sign of victory. Now, we don't walk around with crowns anymore, right, do we? Unless you have a 3-year-old daughter who loves princess movies, and then they walk around with crowns all day long. But we don't always understand what exactly the crown means, but it's a sign of victory, of achievement. And where you would see this in Rome and in the first century, you'd see this in the Greek and Roman games, when you would have a winner, they would step up to the podium and they would be crowned with this laurel wreath, or sometimes if they were really good at what they did, it would be a gold wreath, this crown, this symbol of success, and they would put it on top of their head. Now, we have nothing like that, but the closest thing would be in the Olympic Games when they ask the gold medal winner to step up and they put that gold medal on top of his head, and it hangs around his neck, right? And this is the sign of success and achievement. And what every Olympian wants is they want that gold medal, don't they? That's what they want. And we're going to see this in a few months in Russia. The games are about to begin, and we're gonna see people win these gold medals. And it's interesting because Paul views his church as a gold medal that he has won. He views it as a crown, a reward for doing something. And here's the thing. Paul's suffering is nothing compared to the good coming out of the church. In fact, he's in chains. He's in chains right now, and it is nothing compared to the worth of following Jesus and loving this church. It's interesting because as a pastor of a church, I would think most pastors should feel this way about their church. I certainly do about our church. I love this church. You are my joy. You are my crown. My wife and I talk about you all the time, all right? Sometimes we have to stop talking about you, all right? We love this church. And when you have a victory, we want to celebrate in that victory. When people come to know Jesus, we want to celebrate in that. We love this church. It's interesting because Paul gets personal before he gets confrontational, all right? And in a little while, we're going to look at this confrontation in this book between these two women, but he gets personal, right? He calls people up before he calls them out. He calls people and encourages who they are in Jesus Christ and how much he loves them before he begins to call them out. This is an important lesson of discipline, isn't it? As a parent, it's better to call them up first. Let your kids know that you love them before you call them out or discipline or correct them. And Paul does a brilliant job of doing this. And here's what it isn't. It's not the compliment sandwich. Do you know what that is? Like when someone comes to you and they're about to correct you, right? Maybe at your job, and they teach you this in management. Tell them something good, right? And then tell them what they didn't do. And then just follow it up with something good, right? And does that ever happen to you? All right. It's happened to me, right? And you always know the first one, it's just a lie, right? They're just like, Aaron, you are so good at this, and I'm so glad. But here's what you stink at, right? And just, thanks, you just made me feel a lot better. And it's not, that's not what Paul is doing. We can read through those things, right? And I'm the kind of guy that just give me the truth right off the bat, right? Just tell me the nitty-gritty of what you want to say. But Paul is for real. His love for them is real. And Paul knows this, that if someone knows the love that Paul has for them, then it's easier for them to accept the truth of correction that he's about to give them. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? If you're about to give truth to somebody, the best thing you can do is let them know how much that you love them. Because if they know that you love them, they'll be willing to accept the words that you have to say to them. Now, my role as a pastor, right? We are open to the love and critique of the church, right? And here's my parameters for whether I will listen to somebody. Do they love Jesus? Do they love the church, and do they love me? If you don't love Jesus, then I'm not going to listen to you, all right? If you don't love the church of God, the people sitting, I'm not going to listen to you. And if you certainly don't love me, all right, as a brotherly love, right, in the scripture, then I'm not going to listen to you. But if you love Jesus and love the church and love the people around, people will understand and hear the words that you have to say. This is what Paul does. He loves them so much. In fact, he's got scars on his back to prove it, right? Because in the city of Philippi, he got taken into the town square, into the marketplace, and he got beaten and whipped and put in prison. So he's got physical scars on his back to say that he loves you, right? My sign is I had one gray hair. That's my sign that I loved you this last year, all right? That's my scar. I said that last week if some don't know what I'm talking about. And Paul encourages them to do this in verse 1. He encourages them to stand firm. He says this, therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way. Now, this word stand firm, I mean, the question is, in which way do we stand firm? Right? Is Paul talking about chapters 1 through 3, or is he talking about the rest of chapter 4. I think he's talking about the rest of chapter 4 in this book. And what you're going to see in the next month or so is Paul has this shotgun blast of truth. And all of a sudden he gets these quick statements that are absolutely incredible in this last chapter that we're going to go into in the next couple months. But he says this and he says, stand firm in this. And this word stand firm is what in the Greek grammar would be called an imperative, which means it's a command. I mean, it's strong language. It's not a request, right? It's not a maybe. It's a stand firm in the faith. It's continual action. It's persistent. And originally, it's a military term in the Greek language that would be used as a general would call out to his troops, right? Either he'd be running ahead of them and he would shout out behind him, "Stand firm, because we're about to go to battle. Stand firm, because the enemy is coming towards us." And this is what Paul does as a general of the Lord's army. He says, "Stand firm in your faith." This is a favorite phrase of Paul. You see it all over his letters. Now, I went to Bible college in California, Southern California, which is a great place to go to school. It's Life Pacific College, a four-square Bible college. And when I got there, I'm from the Midwest. I'm from Iowa. And we have tornadoes and natural disasters, and we have flooding. But one thing that we don't have is earthquakes, right? Has anybody ever been in an earthquake before? All right. Wow, a lot of you. All right. So I'm in California, and you know, one time we're in our dorms, and I'm on the top bunk, and we have this earthquake. And it's only like a 4.0 earthquake, right? And so it starts shaking, and our bed's rattling. And of course, anyone who's not from California, I mean, we jump off our bed, and we think the sky is falling, right? We think our building's about to crash. And I remember I worked in downtown Pasadena, and I worked in for Bank of America. I worked in this on the top story, and we had an earthquake. And you're literally in the place, and you can see the floors rolling. Has anybody ever seen this? I'm on the top floor, all right? And I'm thinking, what in the world is happening? And I'm holding on to my desk, and all these people in California are just sitting there, like, drinking their coffee, right? And I'm like, there's an earthquake. And they're like, no big deal, right? They're just, they're eating their cookies, and they go right back to work. And I'm like, what just happened? What just happened? But it's interesting, the buildings that withstood the earthquake, that a building can literally roll and have waves and not have any damage. Well, standing firm, this is what I want to talk about for the next few minutes. Standing firm in the faith requires two things. And the first one is this. Write this down if you're taking notes. The first one is this: building the right foundation. Building the right foundation. Any builders out there? Carpenters? All right. You know that the foundation is important, right? Build the right foundation. On December 22nd, 2003, an earthquake hit the central coast of California. It was a 6.5 magnitude earthquake. Big earthquake. Only three fatalities in that earthquake. On December 26th, 4 days later, 2003, an earthquake hit Iran. 6.6 magnitude. So essentially the same strength. 26,000 fatalities, and the cities were just destroyed. In California, you had a few buildings damaged. The only one that collapsed was a building built in the 1800s. Everything else was still remaining. There was some structural damage, but in Iran, hundreds and thousands of buildings just collapsed and went to the ground. And what is the difference? What is the difference? In Iran, they would use mud bricks for their foundation. Right? It's all that they have. They don't have the manufacturing that we have, these old buildings built with mud. You see, the strength of the foundation determines the strength of the building. The foundation determines its strength. And the foundation is a key to surviving an earthquake. See, the same is true for you in your life. Every person here has a foundation that your life is built upon. And the quality of your foundation determines the integrity of your life. I'll say that one more time. The quality of your foundation determines the integrity of your life. Now, integrity essentially means undivided, something that is whole. The integrity of your life, the wholeness of your life, the cohesiveness, the unity of your life, the strength of your life is determined by your foundation. Now, we know this very well, especially people who've grown up in the church. You know that your foundation needs to be in something greater than yourself. Everyone has a foundation. The question isn't whether you have a foundation. The question is, what is your foundation in? What is your foundation? Now, we're going to go to a passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 6, a Scripture that most of you know very well. You probably sang about it in Sunday school, right? Build your house upon the rock. Luke chapter 6, verse 46 to 49. Take us there today. Verse 46 says this. Jesus is talking. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they're like. They're like a man building a house who dug deep down and laid the foundation on rock. When the floods came, the torrent struck the house, that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it completely collapsed, and its destruction was complete." It is clear in this passage, and everyone here knows where this message is going, that your foundation is found in Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen. We've been taught that since we were little. But here's the reality, church. I know a lot of people who call themselves Christians, and when the torrents of life come, their foundation is still wrecked. I've seen people who attend a church all the time, and when their foundation, when something comes their way, a pain or tragedy or something, their life is just wrecked. Maybe it's a loss of a job. Maybe it's loss of a family member. Maybe it's a loss of a marriage. Maybe it's depression. Maybe you don't even know what it is, but at some point, our foundations in life have been challenged, every single one of us. If it hasn't yet, students or young people, it will in the future. Praise God, right? I know you came here to hear a good message, but that's the truth. Your foundation will be shaken at some point. I've seen well-meaning Christians get their faith shaken by events in their life. I've seen some even turn their back on the faith and start walking the other way. And then I've seen followers of Jesus go through immense tragedy. And at the other end, they love Jesus just as much, if not even more. So there's a difference. There's a difference in what is the difference. See, Jesus is the foundation to a lot of people, but what is the difference? It says it in verse 47. It says, those who hear him, listen to him, and put it into practice and does what he asks. What is that? It's obedience. See, Jesus is the foundation. Obedience is the footings in that foundation. Now, you can claim to have Jesus as your foundation, but if you don't have obedience to Jesus, as the scripture asks us to do, that those waters are still going to come and still going to tear your foundation away. And the depth of the footings are proportionate in a building to the size of the building, right? The footings, you can correct me if I'm wrong, on a skyscraper are deeper than the footings on my house. All right? The structure of your life, how high, how far, how big you go in Jesus, how much you accomplish for him, is directly related to how deep your foundation goes in him. And obedience to Jesus is the key to that foundation. It's the digging the footings of that foundation to get down into the rock that we would call Jesus Christ. You see, obedience to Christ is actually the difference between the quality and soundness of your foundation. And what is obedience? People don't like this word, but what is obedience? It's hearing him and responding. It's hearing Jesus and responding. We don't like this word because we're independent people who have issues with authority. Or that's just me, all right? And a few of you. We have authority issues, and we don't like obedience because we want to go our own way. And ultimately, we don't like people to tell us what to do. My son's favorite phrase right now, he's 7, his favorite phrase when we ask him to clean his room or do something, he says this, "I just want to do what I want to do." Any parents identify with that? I mean, it's kind of in their nature just to do what they want to do. Listen to this, the greatest levels of freedom in Christ are found in obedience to his words. People want freedom in Christ all the time. We pray, let your freedom reign. The greatest levels of freedom will respond to your level of obedience to Jesus. That's how Scripture has designed it. See, we are sheep following a shepherd that asks us to walk in his path, asks us to listen to his voice. The only way we're ever going to hear his voice is to start reading and meditating on his word. You see, building the right foundation is putting your life in Christ. And it's obedience to him. Jesus said these words. He said, "If you love me, you will obey me." Now, a lot of people read that and they think obedience is love. And that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you truly love me, then the natural outflow of your life will be obedience. Because if you love me, that is what the life that your life gets directed as. If you look at obedience as everything horizontal this way, that love of Jesus is the vertical. And I've been saying this for the last couple months, is that everything horizontal flows out of what happens in a vertical relationship with God. Obedience is the outflow, the outpouring, the natural response to a supernatural God. A lot of us get it backwards. We think, man, if Jesus is really going to love me, I need to do all these things. And even though we say it's by grace you've been saved through faith, right? We still mix that up and we still feel better about the things that we do, don't we? I went on a mission trip. Oh, I feel better about myself. I gave to the church this month. I feel better about myself. I read my Bible 2 days in a row. I feel better about myself. You see, obedience is the outflow of your relationship with Jesus. And here's the reality, church. The strength of our church's foundation, when I say that, I'm talking about Newburgh Foursquare Church, is made up of the people's foundation. Are you following me? Our foundation corporately is made up of your foundation personally. And listen to this. What you do has implication for our entire church. Right? You're a member of a body of believers. And your foundation helps us build the foundation of our church. It's why we want to develop what I'm calling a partnership. Talked about it last week. If you don't know what I'm talking about, listen to the podcast. It's the word for fellowship in the Bible. Koinonia is the Greek word. You see, we want more people to come into the core of who we are and where God has called us to go. We want people to partner in serving, partner in giving, partner in loving, partner in leading. If we want to be a hospital for the hurt to be healed by Jesus, then we need to set up our foundation in such a way for people to stand on. And guess what? Your backs will get dirty by the feet of the people who walk in this door. If we're to be their foundation, we're their ceiling, or we're their floor. Our ceiling is their floor. Your shoulders will get dirty when we serve people. Remember that word ministry means wait on tables? Right? Some people think ministry is a position of entitlement. It's actually the lowest position. Waiting on people. Letting people stand on your back so you can lift them up. That's humility. That's what God has called us to do. We lift others up and we put ourselves lower. Stand firm. The first one was this. Build the right foundation. It's obedience. Is the footings of the foundation. The second one is this. If you're taking notes, write this down. Fortify the ground that you've taken. Now remember, the stand firm is a military term. Fortify the ground you have taken. Now, does anybody ever heard of the game of Risk? Yeah. All right. Now, I love the game of Risk, right? My wife doesn't like it, and I just wonder why. And she goes, why do you like it? Because I said it's world domination, right? In one night. I love the game of Risk, right? I get to destroy people's armies, right? I get to play out the battlefield on a little board. And I've been playing it. I played it once recently with a friend. I won't mention his name because I don't want to embarrass him. But Blake and I were playing it. Oh, I'm sorry, dude. That was a slip. Blake and I were playing it in the basement of our house. And Blake decided to play conservatively, right? And I decided to play aggressively, I'm sorry. I destroyed him in like 30 minutes. But here's the thing. In the game of Risk, whenever you take a country and you get a continent, you fortify that continent on its borders, right? When the military takes a country, they go in and they drop their troops and they fortify the land that they've already taken. It's a pretty simple concept. We all understand that when we take a country, we fortify it with more troops. Well, the same is true for our spiritual life. I want to take us to the book of Joshua or tell the story about Joshua. The book of Joshua is about this one man leading a nation of 2 million people, taking them into the promised land. the land that God promised to his people. In fact, the promised land has the same borders as the Garden of Eden. And so the story of Scripture in the Old Testament and the narrative of the Old Testament is God taking his people back to the garden. It's no wonder that Revelation 22 ends in a garden-like city. It's God's plan for humanity. And so in this plan, God is taking Joshua back to the garden, what we would call the promised land. And Joshua worked hard for the land. And you see this in the book of Joshua. There was war after war and battle after battle. And then you get to the book of Judges, right? Which is probably the most discouraging book, right, in the scriptures. Maybe Jeremiah would, you know, that Jeremiah, the judgment while they're in exile. But you read through Judges and you see this downfall of Israel. And what you see in Judges is you see Israel start collecting the idols and believing and following the idols and gods of the Canaanites, the people in their land. And what happens is all of a sudden they get oppressed, and then they get to the lowest place of their life and they cry out to the Lord. And God responds, right? Because God made a covenant, a binding relationship with them. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so regardless of how low they got, God would come in and respond. And he'd raise up a judge like Gideon or Deborah, and he'd raise them up, a military leader, to come and bring the nation of Israel back to its former glory. Now, what was Israel's downfall? I'm going to look in Judges chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. But Judges chapter 1, verse 28, it says this. This is Israel's downfall. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. You see, God's command, God's required obedience for Israel to fully inherit the land was to drive out all the people. And what happened after Joshua died? They stopped driving out the people. Instead, they said, you know what? We're just going to force them into labor. We're going to make them our slaves. But they never drove them out completely. God's command was to drive everyone out. Several tribes disobeyed the command of God to drive out the Canaanites from their land. You see, they settled in the land, but they didn't fortify the land. They settled in that land, but they didn't fortify it. They cohabitated with the Canaanites. They didn't drive out their enemy. They didn't stand their ground. And all of a sudden, they began to worship the gods that they worshiped. And they created idols that the Canaanites had. Listen to this, church. You may find victory and freedom in your life, but if you don't fortify the land that you've taken, it's easy for the enemy to creep back in. I've worked with a lot of people who found freedom. I've had a lot of people come to me and just get freed from addiction or the natural thinking of man or just the views of themselves. I've seen people get freed. And then some people I've seen 6 months later go back to the same pattern and lifestyle they were before. Listen, I've been in the church a long time. I've seen a lot of people. I've had a lot of people come to me with tears and saying, you know, I'm ready to repent and give my life to Jesus. And they turn their life around. They settled the land for a little bit, but they didn't fortify it. And slowly the enemy crept back in, and slowly he took back over, and they went back into the same patterns as before. Listen, when you fortify the ground you've taken, you start to walk in your inheritance. Let me explain what inheritance is. In the Old Testament, inheritance was this. It was land given by a father to a son, transferred in a family relationship. That is inheritance. And so for God to give the nation of Israel an inheritance, the promised land, he is saying, I am your father and you are my son, and I'm going to give you this land. That is what inheritance is in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it is a little different. The inheritance is no longer physical land or physical property. Your inheritance is Jesus Christ himself. Your inheritance is eternal life. Paul talks about walking in your inheritance all the time. Jesus says, if you follow me, you will inherit eternal life. When you fortify the ground you've taken, you walk into your inheritance. And so the question is this, is how do you fortify the spiritual land that you've taken? How do you do that? Because that sounds good, but really, how do you fortify that land? Write this down. Know who you're fighting side by side with. Paul constantly alludes to the body of Christ being an army of God. Constantly in his language in Ephesians chapter 6, you see it probably most clearly where he says, put on the full armor of God. If you want to keep the ground you've taken, you've got to know the people next to you. You've got to understand the people that will help you fortify the land that you've taken. You see, what people are tempted to do is they come in and they get their life right with Jesus, but they don't get connected into the community. And they don't find people to hold them up and encourage them and give them accountability. And before you know it, they go back to their old patterns. In order to keep the ground, you've got to know the people standing next to you, because they will stand firm in their faith along with you. And if we are truly an army that loves one another, we will link arms and we'll not let one go away or turn around, but we will bring them back with us. This is why we have things in our church for you to connect with. The primary one is our Activate Missional Community. Some people call them house churches. And the main purpose of these missional communities are for you to get to know your family. It's for discipleship. It's for connection. And through that, they're serving. And through that, there is mission. And through that, but it's for the family to take care of one another. Someone told me a story recently that in their home group a few years ago, that they were having trouble paying their mortgage, and their group came together and someone gave them a check for their mortgage payment that month. They didn't have to come to the church and ask in the benevolent program, right? Hey, can I apply for that? The church became the church. If you aren't in an Activate group, I would encourage you, talk to someone about joining one. Everyone I know who's in an Activate group feels connected and loved and cared for. The other one is this, women's ministry. Women's ministry launched last September, and they just started up a new study, and it continues tomorrow. It's at Monday nights, and then Michelle leads a mom's Bible study Thursday morning. Does it start this week, Thursday, at 9:30? All right, at 9:30, and there is childcare, so it doesn't get any better than that. But it's women coming together to stand firm in the faith together. Because moms have the hardest job in the world, don't they? I get an 8-hour break every day, all right? There's something significant to the large gathering of believers, what we're doing right now, but there's something equally as significant to a small group of people. That's where the church becomes the church. That's where the army is trained together. That's where people grow in the Lord at a greater level. See, this gathering is about us coming together to worship Jesus. But in a church of our size, we can't train everyone in this one group. So that training and discipleship happens in a smaller group. We also have men's ministry. We have two men's groups where men are going through a book about discipleship. And they're growing in their faith. And we have two men who are raising up armies of men, how to be good fathers, how to be good husbands, how to be faithful men of God. That's what it means to stand firm, to have the right foundation and fortify the land that you've taken. So let's get back to our text for a moment. So why does Paul want us to have a firm foundation? He mentions one of the raging rivers that tear away at the foundation of the church. You know what it is? Relational conflict. All right? Relational conflict. People not getting along together. And the church is full of it. Why? Because it's made up of broken people. People like you and I. You see, people come to church and they look for a church that's perfect. Right? And if you're here, maybe you're just visiting and you're thinking we're perfect. Listen, I still have time to disappoint you. All right? Because I will disappoint you. And if you find the perfect church, don't step foot in the door because you will mess it up, all right? Because we're broken people. The church is made up of broken people, relational conflict. What's interesting about the church is that Jesus-centered relationships are the key to us becoming the church God has called us to be. What's also interesting is that the self-centered relationships can break apart the church. You know, if a lot of people come to me, and they said, I've been hurt by the church. I said, no, you haven't. You've been hurt by one person who sinned against you and maybe never reconciled that with you. But Jesus' body did not hurt you. But the church is made up of broken people. And broken people break things. But healed people put things back together. They heal things. God wants us to find healing in our relationships so that we can become the foundation that He's called us to be. And Paul brings up something that's been going on in the church in Philippians. And he says this. He says, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I plead with both of them, two women in the church. And we don't know what the problem they're having, but it was causing such a problem that their names were mentioned in the letter to Philippi forever, all right? And imagine Epaphroditus, who was the messenger from Rome, who took the letter. He gets up in front and reads the whole letter, and Euodia's over here, and Syntyche is over here, and they're like, amen, amen, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Come on, brother, preach it, amen. And then Paul gets to, I plead with Euodia. And she wants to run, right? Because anytime the pastor says your name in front of everybody, your heart stops, right? Or anyone up front, really. Mine does anyway. And then Syntyche wants to bolt as well. And he begins to call them out, but remember, he called them up first. He took 3 chapters, 5 months, to call them up and tell them who they were. And then he addresses a problem. And what do we know about these women? These women weren't just people taking up seats. I mean, they weren't the problem people, right? The extra grace required. They were actually leaders in the church. They were women in ministry. They co-labored with Paul. Paul sees the gospel as his job, and he says, these are my co-workers, these women. They are my co-workers and bringing the gospel to the world. They've labored and struggled side by side. And Paul says their names are with Clement in the written in the book of life. Now, the book of life is this heavenly registry of names of God's people. This is the only time Paul ever mentions it. Mainly it's in Revelation, and Jesus talks about it when he says your names are written in heaven. But it's a Jewish thing. It's an Old Testament thing, this book of life, where God has a record of his people. And their names, they're not dissenters. Their names are written in the book of life. They're saved people. But Paul says, you've got a problem and you still need to work it out. Paul calls them up in front of the entire church and he commands them to do this, to be of the same mind. Now, if you've been coming for the last 5 months, there's one thing I hope through the book of Philippians that you've gotten. And it's this idea of thinking like Christ. This word mind, be of the same mind, is over and over. The Greek word is phroneo. It is the same word over and over. When it says have the same attitude as Jesus, it's the same mind. And he calls these two people, and this could have been what his whole book is getting to, and he calls these two people to be of the same mind, to think about the same thing, the same thinking about Jesus. It doesn't mean you'll always agree, but you can still get along and not agree on everything. How many of you and your spouse 100% agree on everything? All right? If you do, maybe I could learn a few things, all right? There's some times where we don't agree, but we still love each other, right? And Paul thinks this, that everything is a pile of stinking trash compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. That's what it means to think about Jesus. If we're called to be a hospital for the hurting, to be healed by the great physician, then we need to be ready to receive people. We need healing and restoration. We need to be in right relationship. We're going to close in a minute. Blake, would you come up here? And you've heard this said before, that the Christian faith is the only army that shoot its wounded. You've heard that before? That when its wounded fail, right? In the term of church discipline, we hurt people even more. Right? We're not called to bring judgment. We're called to bring in people who are hurt. You see, I think we can change this reputation. I'm not saying this is a reputation of our church, but we can change it for the church at large. John 13:35 says, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. You see, how we care for one another, how we manage our relationships matter. In fact, our care for one another might bring someone to a saving relationship with Jesus. How you treat creation reveals how you feel about your Creator. You see, your views of God are played out in your dealings with humanity. It's why Paul says, work it out. You know, the two hardest words for a man to say, two of the hardest words for a man to say is this: I'm wrong and I'm sorry. So hard to say because we never want to walk in humility because we operate with pride in our flesh. Don't let pride get in the way of your relationship. Some of you may need to go home after this message and say those two words. Maybe it's to a spouse. Maybe it's to a child. Maybe it's to a parent. I'm wrong and I'm sorry. See, in the church, we deal with things relationally. We're not governed by rules or policies. We're governed by the law of love. There isn't a rule book for how to do relationships right. But there's one thing that Paul says: have the same mind about Jesus. If your mind is focused on Jesus, then you will find forgiveness and find that place in your heart to admit that sometimes we're wrong. Our gut reaction when we experience relational conflict is to leave. But if we have that firm foundation, if we fortify that land, we won't leave. We'll stay. Let me just say this. If you're here at this church because you're running from a relationship at another church, you may need to find your way back to restore that relationship. You may need to find your way back to heal that friendship. And then ask the Lord where He's called you to be. But if it's because of a broken relationship, God's heart is that it would be fixed. Listen to this, church. We need a firm foundation to fortify the ground that we've taken so we can be a church that loves one another with no agenda. Would you stand up with me as I close in prayer? Actually, I have one more story. When I was at my old house in Gresham, we bought a house that we were going to fix up. Anybody ever do this? All right? It's the biggest mistake of my life, right? And so, of course, my wife has all these lists of what we want to do, all right? And she writes them. And one was to take out the wall between the kitchen and the living room. And so I get my sledgehammer, right? Because I'm a man. I just start taking apart. And then I realized this could be a load-bearing wall. Because I talked to a contractor once and said, you know, be careful about the walls you take out, right? And so I start hacking away at this thing. And then I call my friend and he goes, that's a load-bearing wall, all right? And he says, well, you need this big header up here, right? And I'm like, I can do this on my own. So I go to Home Depot and I get the 4x10 big beam to put up there because it was a 12-foot span. I can't even lift it on my own, all right? And I realize at that moment that I can't do it on my own, that I need help. Listen, putting your foundation in Jesus is realizing that you can't do it on your own. It's realizing that you can't get through life without the proper footings, that you can't grow and build your structure unless you have the right foundation. And the problem is we like to control our own destiny. We like to be in the driver's seat of life. Would you close your eyes with me? There may be people in this room that you don't have a foundation in Jesus, but you feel like it's time to start. I would plead with you and urge you, church, if that's you and you don't have a foundation in Jesus, that this would be a right moment and a proper time to put your life in Him. Because He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He created you with a longing in your heart for His transcendence and His glory. And it's time for some of you to respond to Him. And so if you're here today with our eyes closed and our heads bowed and you'd like to respond to the glory of God and say yes to Jesus and put your foundation in Him, would you do one thing for me? Would you just lift up your hand so I can see it and I can pray for you? If that's you, amen. It's your hand. Amen. 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 Anyone else? Amen. Amen. Put your hands down. Would you pray this prayer with me or say it in your heart? Lord, we love You so much. Jesus, I repent of my sins and I put my foundation in You. I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and I believe in You in my heart. you raise your hand, just begin to put your life in Christ right now. We can't do it on our own. We can only do it through you, Jesus. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for the work that you did today, that you're doing in the lives of our church. Lord, would you continue to build our personal foundation so that the foundation of this church can grow. We love you, Jesus, and we bless you, and we thank you. And everyone said, amen, amen. God bless you, church. Know that I love you. You are my joy and you are my crown. God bless you. Have a great week.